The following message, The Prayer of an Intercessor, Part 1, was based on Exodus 32 and 33. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 3, 2015, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
I'm going to follow on a message that I preached about a year ago from the book of Exodus, and so I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And actually, we'll begin reading, if you don't turn back, we'll begin reading at Exodus 24. I just want to read a brief section here. Exodus chapter 24. Toward the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 12, Now the Lord said to Moses, Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And then chapters 25 through 31 are the interaction that Moses and God have there on the mountain. And then if you'll turn with me to Exodus 31 and verse 18. Exodus 31 and verse 18. When he, that is God, had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said, Come, make us a God who will go before us. And you know the incident. And that was really where we looked last time in the book of Exodus, was at this sin that was committed by the people there in Exodus, recorded in Exodus 32. There's a sense in which this chapter, just by the very brief reading that we've had, is something that can be rather stunning, and we'll come to that in just a minute. But the fact of the matter is, we looked at that great sin, the appearance of that great sin. We saw the tempting circumstances for that great sin, Israel's initial interest, the Aaron's sinful participation, when he compounded that with pointing them to Jehovah, let's have a feast, and his participation in making of the golden calf himself. And then there was Israel's sinful celebration as he instituted this feast. They were eager worshipers, engaged worshipers, energetic worshipers, but they were idol worshipers. And that really was the heart of what was taking place. The various assessments then of the sin. Aaron makes an assessment. He makes an excuse for what happened. Moses made an assessment on the basis of God's righteousness. God makes his assessment on the basis of his view of sinners and their great sin. They had corrupted themselves, he said. They have quickly turned aside, God says, and they deserve judgment, God says. And so we looked at that great sin. What I'd like for us to look at today in the two messages that we have, the Sunday school class and this morning, is what follows, and that is Moses' response to this great sin. So if you will, look with me at verse 7 of Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, verse 7. We'll read verses 7 through 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Go down at once. For your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate or a stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone, and that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now again, I want us to grasp something feel something of the weight of this. Notice the shocking context here. From what we read in Exodus chapter 24, and we just read the last part of it. We didn't even read the whole section. We read of their recent privileges. God's law has been clearly articulated to them. Moses has already received that book of the law, and he's read it to them. He's passed it on to them. They've heard that. And the people in chapter 24 and verse 3 have already committed themselves to do all that God has said. And Moses then formalizes that covenant relationship with the people, with the blood that is shed and then sprinkled upon them and sprinkled upon the book. And getting back in chapter 24. Aaron and the elders and Moses then have that privilege of going up, and it's a fascinating study just to consider what they did when this people were able to go up on the side of the mountain and have a meal with God. And that was really the completion, if you will, of the feast of the peace offering that had taken place, and it was a time of direct communication with God, and they had just an amazing time, and they weren't killed. They weren't destroyed, though they had had this close contact with God. And then, though they had that gracious opportunity, Moses gets the privilege of not just being within the gracious presence of God, but actually then going up on the top of the mountain where the glory of God rested, and had something of an opportunity to be there with the glory, in the glorious presence of God. So here's the circumstances that they've just had, the privileged circumstances. And then we turn to Exodus 32, verses 1 to 7, and we read, Moses has gone up on the mountain, he's just received the tablets, the people know nothing of that, but 40 days later, and they're saying, where's Moses? He's been gone so long. And the people are rebellious in their apostasy. God didn't act in what they considered a reasonable amount of time. And because he didn't act on their timetable, they chose a different way to go. They are not thinking in terms of their behavior being sin. They don't see it as being treason. Especially after Aaron has made this calf and told them, we'll have a feast to Jehovah. Well, that's certainly not going to make it easy for them to see that as being sin when their leader is pointing them to the worship of the God who led them out of Egypt. They're still being very religious. They're still, in some sense, following the teachings they had been given, though they've rejected a whole other set of them. It's as though God's word is no longer relevant to them. We're just going to do what we think we need, what will best help us feel like we're in the right place and safe. We need a God that we can see to worship. And there's a sense in which they almost view the word of God that's been given to them by Moses and by God himself as reaching its expiration date. You know, it's no longer valid. It's not relevant to us. We need to move on. We need something else. So either there is no God, or God is forgotten, or God has hidden his face, or God is not going to hold them accountable. This is the way they're viewing their relationship to God. This is really a shocking context when you put the two side by side. Now, we've got this interlude in between where Moses gets all these instructions about the tabernacle and such, and so we can lose something of that shock factor. Here's the great blessings and privileges, and then immediately after that, 40 days later, just 40 days. For some of us, 40 days is nothing. 40 days passes so quickly, it's like, wow, 40 days. No, but they're like we were when we were kids. Are we there yet? You know, it's just, everything is just not soon enough, not on our timetable. But then there's this very painful conversation that we've just read. I don't know what Moses' internal emotional reaction was this. I can't tell you. Scriptures don't tell us. But just think for a moment. Here he is up on the mountain, getting all of this information from God, having face-to-face, in a sense, communion with God. God now gives him the tablets that he has just written with his own finger, hands him the tablets, and then he says to him, go down at once. Why am I so quickly summarily dismissed? Is kind of the feeling that I would get. Why am I being dismissed? But there's this abrupt dismissal from the personal audience that he has been enjoying. And then notice he says, God says to him, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Your people. And I could just, Moses go, well, wait a minute. You're the one who delivered them. They're your people. But God clearly puts the weight on Moses. God clearly turns and points everything to Moses' place here. And there's something of the rapid-fire description now of the sin of Israel as God reveals it to Moses. It's almost like what happened on the day that Job's wealth and family were taken from him. One says something that's happened, and before he can even finish, the next one's right there. And that's kind of the way this narrative is written here. It's just one thing right after the other. They've corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from that which I commanded you. They've made a molten calf. They've worshipped. They've sacrificed. They said, this is your God, O Israel. And I can't help but think that Moses had something of the reaction, or at least my reaction is, this can't be happening. Can this really, really be happening? Now, there's a sense in which he might have been prepared for it, because this was a grumbling people. And they'd been pretty quick at grumbling all along the way. But the fact of the matter is, this is really a very painful conversation for Moses. And in the midst of it, God says to Moses, as the New American Standard translates it, leave me alone, or let me alone, verse 10. Let me alone. God puts Israel's future, I believe what he's doing here is we all know who God is and how God acts. He's the sovereign God. He's the one who has judged their sins, and he's the one who is angry at their sins, and he is the one who has the right to judge them for their sins. But it's as though he places Moses right between him and the people. Let me alone, Moses. Was Moses holding him back? Could Moses stop him? Let me alone, Moses. I want you to see the position you have, Moses. You're standing between me and these people, Moses. You're the one that I have placed as the mediator, the one between me and them. And then he tells him, my anger is burning, says, let me alone that my anger may burn against them or break out against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. All that Moses had labored for at this very point is being threatened. It's facing extinction in the light of the righteous judgment of the sovereign God. God says that his internal disposition is one of anger that is burning or ready to be let go, righteous judgment, I will destroy them. And his purposed solution, I'll make of you a great nation, Moses. Now, those words, I think, can kind of get lost on us. But you see, those are the same words that God spoke to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation, when he made the covenant with him beginning back in Genesis chapter 12. Or when he says that Ishmael is going to have a part in the promise to Abraham, he says, I will make him a great nation. And then it's repeated again to Israel as he leads them, as he heads to Egypt in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 3. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation. Now Moses hears those words. That Moses is hearing words which I think put him in the very path of God's covenant dealings. Oh, you dealt that way with Abraham. You passed it on. You were saying it was going to go to the nations. Now you're telling me I have that place? You're going to make of me a great nation? I can't help but think that this was kind of a slap in the face. Not in a disrespectful sort of way, but in a wake-up sort of way. for Moses. This wasn't what he was expecting as he's been talking to God there on the mountain. Well, there's the shocking context, and really the heading there for verses 7 through 10, which I missed, is the testing of an intercessor. God testing his intercessor, God putting circumstances around him, or the trying circumstances around which the intercessor, that is Moses, is going to have to intercede. And it's a shocking context, and there's a painful conversation. The second thing that we notice in this passage as we move on through it is the response by the intercessor, the response toward God by this intercessor. Moses didn't despair. Moses didn't become angry. Moses wasn't paralyzed. Moses wasn't turned by God's solution. His head wasn't turned. Whoa, make of me a great nation? Oh, sure, that sounds pretty good. I'll be the head. But he wasn't turned in that direction. Instead, Moses prayed. He interceded. He stood in the gap. He pled for them. So the response toward God of an intercessor, and here I want to look at verses 11 to 14 and 30 to 35. First of all, then, the first part of the description of the response toward God of Moses, the intercessor. When God was righteously angry, Moses interceded. Verses 11 to 14. Follow along in your copy as I read this. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent they brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. When God reveals to Moses that he has this anger, which he tells Moses, let me alone, that my anger can break out against them, and I'm going to destroy them and do this great thing for you. When Moses hears those words, he prays. He immediately turns to God and begins to entreat the Lord his God on behalf of the people. He intercedes for them. And Moses, in verses 11 through 13, prays that God would turn away his anger. Here's the concern. Here's the great problem. These people have offended God. God is angry. God is righteously angry with them. And Moses pleads that God would turn away his anger. But what's really important, or what I wanted really us to see here, is what he prays and how he prays. He prays with regard to God's reputation. This is what he sets before God. In interceding for the people, he doesn't say, hey, they really are a pretty good people after all. You know, there really are a few of them that I think are worthy of being. No, he says, your reputation's at stake. And he pleads with God on the basis of God's own character and God's own word. And that's what he brings to God. So notice what he says. First of all, your people, whom you brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. He turns it back and says, Lord, they're not my people. You brought them out. You did it with a mighty hand to show that you were the God that none of the Egyptian gods could stand against. You did this that they might know that you are Jehovah. And you manifested that to them. So you brought them out. You've labored over them. You've shown your love to them. You've done these great things to manifest your character to them. Therefore, doesn't get there quite yet. But you've manifested love and power toward them. Verse 12, he says, he pleads on the basis, I believe, of God's jealousy. God is jealous that he is the only true God, and yet the Egyptians are going to be tempted to think he's just like one of their gods. Notice how it's written. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? You're just like one of their gods. You can't keep your people. You're still fickle just like they are. You're angry with them. You didn't tell them the truth. They're going to think wrong things about you. They're going to think that you're just an every kind of fickle god, angry god, who either can't keep his word or lies and doesn't keep his word. And then he pleads in verse 13 the faithfulness of God, the promises that God had made. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants. You made these promises. And so he brings God's faithfulness before him, brings the promises before him. This is how he pleads. Moses prayed that the Lord would turn away his anger based on the character and the word of God. But God, and then God answered. Here, this is really, again, very astounding when you think about it. So it says, the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do. Now, God knew what he was going to do. God already knew that he was going to turn away his anger. I think that's the point of the statement, let me alone. The point is, Moses, do you see where you stand? Do you see what you need to be doing? I know I am pressing you to the utmost. I'm pressing you with the danger of my anger coming out against your people. I'm pressing you with this great opportunity and the possibility of actually starting over with you. You're going to stand. Are you going to stand? You're supposed to be a mediator, an intercessor. Are you going to stand where you're supposed to stand? And when Moses prayed, God's anger was turned aside. Now, human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Who's going to resolve the tension for us? If Moses hadn't prayed, would God have destroyed them? I don't know, because Moses prayed. And when Moses prayed, God did not destroy them. God is sovereign. He does what he does, but he does it through the means of intercessors. As one man put it, prayer is one of the laws of God by which God runs his world. God's running the world, but this is one of the means, one of the laws that he used. Jeremiah 18, verses 8 and 9 says that if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. That is, God oftentimes doesn't tell us the conditions that he's working with. If they repent, then, in this case, if Moses prays, then that's the condition I've put on this. And I know he's going to pray. That's why I've put him where I've put him. And here's the press. Here's the situation to press him to do that. So God answers that prayer and the anger is stayed. Amazing thought. Then in verses 35 in chapter 32, 30 to 35, I just want to jump down to the next place in which Moses begins to pray. Because shortly after he prays, then Moses turns and goes down and deals with the people. And we read then in verse 30, he's talking to the people. On the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of their book, out of your book, which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. So here is the second time in which we see the response toward God of the intercessor. The first, when God was righteously angry, Moses interceded. But secondly, after dealing with the sin of the people, Moses interceded. So slightly different circumstance. One was he heard God's anger and he prayed. Here, he sees the people's sin, he deals with their sin, and again, we find him praying, interceding with God on their behalf. And here, it's not so much turning away God's wrath. God preserved them. He didn't destroy them. But didn't say anything about what he was going to do with their sin. Now, he's pleading with God that he would forgive their sin. That their sin, which had provoked God, would be dealt with. He prays knowing they need an atonement. They need a covering. They need their sins washed and cleansed. They need them taken care of. And what he does, amazingly, is actually offer himself in talking with them and then to God as one who would be that atonement. He offers himself as the one to take the place for their sin. He says, blot me out. If you're not going to forgive their sins, blot me out from the book which you have written. True intercessors have always had this kind of disposition when their heart is really toward the people for whom they're praying. You see, Moses' prayer is not merely just a ritual. This is the expression of the depth of his heart. I really want these people to live. I want them to be forgiven. And I'm even willing to put myself on the line for them. Isn't that just what Paul did? Just like what Paul said in Romans, in Philippians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Paul praying or speaking of how he cares for the saints to whom he ministers. Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He says, I'm willing to become the sacrifice and be poured out, completely expended, completely spent in service to you. But even more so, back in Romans chapter 9, even a clearer passage. And what a place to put this kind of prayer. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 11, the sovereignty of God and salvation. And right in the midst of the sovereignty of God and salvation, what do we find Paul doing? Interceding for those who are under the wrath of God. And notice how he intercedes in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I could wish that I myself were accursed. How can Paul, the great theologian who teaches us about the substitutionary death of Christ on behalf of sinners, the gracious work of Christ on behalf of sinners, how could he even think to say, I wish I could be? Because his heart is so taken up with the condition of those for whom he's praying, that they are under the wrath of God, that they are in danger of being cast off for all eternity, that he says, I wish that I could somehow put myself in their place and they could be set free. That's how much his heart is wrapped up with those for whom he intercedes. But then we know, don't we, that what Moses sought to do and what Paul could have wished he could do, Jesus did. For Jesus, we read of Jesus in Hebrews 7:25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And his intercession is effectual because he actually laid down his life for his people and made atonement for their sins. So for him, it wasn't just a wish, it wasn't just a desire, it wasn't just a hope, it wasn't just, you know, I offer. He actually did lay down his life for his people. And he ever lives to intercede. Going back to Exodus, we read that God did not accept Moses' offer. He didn't blot him out of the book. He didn't make him the atonement for them, the sacrifice for them. God declares his just dealings with sin. He repeats Moses' commission, and he tells them he will chastise them for their sins. And then there's some expression here, and I don't know, I've not come to a settled conviction as to when God did this. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Whether there's something we're just not told, which would probably be my leaning at this point, that God did in some way chastise them right then and there, or whether there's another incident that's being referred to, I don't know. But God heard the prayer, and he says, I'm going to deal with sin in a righteous and a just way. So Moses interceded when he heard about the anger of God or the wrath of God, and knowing the terror of the Lord, he pled with God. And then when he deals with the sins of the people and he sees just how bad it is and he addresses their sins, and we'll come back to that in a minute, then he goes back and says, I'm going to plead again, and not just that God would stay his hand and give them life, as it were, for a time, but I'm going to plead with God that their sins will actually be forgiven. And then we come to chapter 33, verses 12 to 18. The next time we find Moses interceding in this same general time frame. And it says, then Moses said to the Lord, verse 12 of chapter 33, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that the nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and he will give you rest, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we and I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? And then the Lord speaks to Moses. Here again we find Moses pleading with God, interceding with God on behalf of the people. Now, what he's facing at this point is he's actually facing the fact that God has said, Moses, go up and finish your task. That's what he says at the beginning of chapter 33. Moses, go up and finish your task. Take these people to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. All right, Moses, go, but I won't go with you. I'll send an angel, but I won't go with you. That's not good enough for Moses. Moses is not happy with that. Moses continues to plead with God, and he pleads with God that God would not only turn away his righteous judgment, not only forgive their sins, but that God would go with them. And he will not be satisfied until he has the promise from God that he will go with them. We'll come back to this another time, but the wording in that prayer there, and in God's interaction with Moses, is he tells Moses, I'll go with you. And it's a singular. And Moses says, no, unless you go with me. And then he keeps saying, I and your people. I and your people. You see how Moses ties himself up with the people of God that he's praying for. He says, you can't separate us. And that's the heart of an intercessor. You see how we see Moses as giving us the picture of an intercessor, pleading that the wrath of God would be turned away, pleading that their sins would be forgiven, pleading with God that he would go with them. This is what Moses does in the face of such shocking circumstances, in the face of such dangerous conditions. Moses prays. But then I do want to briefly look at verses 15 to 20. And here I have to be very brief. It's not the focus of what I want us to see this morning. But I do want you to understand, all of us to understand and to at least remind ourselves of it if we do understand this. In chapter 32, verses 15 to 20, Moses actually comes down. Here's the response of the intercessor, not toward God, but toward the sinners. Right? Here's his response toward sin. The mediator must have the mind and heart of the sovereign on whose behalf he mediates. Moses is still primarily concerned, verse 25, for the reputation of God. 32:25. He says, "Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies." You see, he sees it in light of the fact that these are the people of God and they are going to give a bad name to God among God's enemies. And so he's concerned about God's reputation. Now, what he does, if you turn back to verse 15 and just kind of scan down here with me, Moses turns, he comes down the mountain, he sees what they're doing, he's got the two tablets in his hand, the tablets which are the document for the covenant that has been made, their covenant documents, and he comes down, he realizes this is not a good thing that's going on, and so he comes into the camp and he smashes the tablets. Verse 19. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink. What a graphic depiction of the heinous nature of their sin. It breaks, shatters, disrupts, destroys, as it were, the relationship between them and God. He does it at the foot of the mountain, that place where there was the boundary between the people of God and the holy God. The place at which they come in contact with one another. This is the gracious covenant which God had made with them, and they broke it. And then he graphically displays the consequences of their sins. The consequence, first of all, their relationship with God is fractured. The basis of that relationship and the commitment that had been made has been fractured. Their idol is nothing. The guy says, "You want idolatry? Here, have a taste of idolatry. Let me turn this into dust, throw it into the water, and make you drink it. That's what it tastes like. Go ahead. You want an idol? Taste it. It's bitter. It's gross. It's disgusting." They must taste and come face to face with the bitter consequences of their sinful actions. And then we read as well of death. 3,000 are judicially executed. Moses says, we read in verse 21 to Aaron, "What did this people do?" And we read about how he gave his arguments against them. "What did this people do to you?" But down in verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among the nations, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Now notice that word, whoever. He doesn't say, "Just send the Levites." "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." The Levites come. All of the sons of the Levi gathered to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh, go about back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people of Israel fell that day. None had to die, for all could have stood with God and Moses. So there is an expression of the judgment of God, and I've wondered if this isn't the expression that God is referring to that's summarized by Moses in verse 35 when the Lord smote the people that day. I wonder if that isn't what he's describing. But they could have stood with God, but they didn't. They didn't stand with Moses. They didn't stand with God. They continued in their path. And the Levites went forth as the executors of God's judgment. Response of the intercessor toward the sins of the people. He helps them to see the heinousness of their sins. He helps them to see and in some sense plays a part in them feeling the consequences for their sins. But you see, this is exactly why he interceded for them. He knew the danger they were in. He knew the difficulty. He knew the ugliness of their sin. This is why he interceded, that nothing like this would have to happen, and certainly nothing more would have to happen. William Taylor said, "What would have been the meaning of such intercession for a race of sinners if the intercessor had esteemed sin itself as trivial?" If Moses had really thought it was just a little trivial matter, why give himself to such deep, passionate, self-denying intercession? But because he saw the danger and the ugliness, he interceded. So we've seen in this passage Moses the intercessor. In the light of this great sin, we've seen the testing circumstances, his response toward God, and his response toward the sin. Now, by way of application, one overarching question that I want us to consider by way of application. How are we at being intercessors? Now, granted, God has not made us Moses. He hasn't given us the role of mediator. He hasn't put us in that place officially between a group of people and God. He hasn't given us that role. But the fact of the matter is, we are called upon, are we not, in the Scriptures, to pray for those around us? And especially as parents, right, we just naturally, if we're thinking biblically, pray for our children. And we pray. Don't we pray? Stay your wrath. Don't give them what they deserve for the sins that they're committing in light of what they know and what they ought to be doing. Don't we pray, God, stay your hand? But don't we pray more than that? I mean, I went so far, I can remember our firstborn child standing in the crib, sick, the first time to her stomach, and throwing up. And she's standing at the edge of the crib, looking at me with those blue eyes, and it's like, Daddy, why is this happening? And she's vomiting, and I'm going, and everything in me said, Lord, me, let me do this. I can handle this. I can do this. Not her. She can't handle it. She's too young. She's still, it's just, it broke my heart. Still breaks my heart even to think about it. It was just one of those moments. Don't we find ourselves, Lord, forgive them, cleanse them. Let me, if you could, you know, take me, but not them. And beyond that, Lord, I don't want to just see them for even just forgiven and saved. I want to see them sitting among your people, living with you, communing with you, growing with you, prospering with you, thriving with you. That's what we pray, isn't it? That's the natural thing. But the first thing I want to say to us is when we're praying that way, we must not be soft on sin. You see, the tendency is to, I'll just be an intercessor over here. I'll go over here and pray on my knees and I'll let God deal with the sin. Now that's God's business. No, I have to have his heart toward the sin in the sinner for whom I'm praying. I must be righteous in looking at that sin and identifying it and calling what God calls it. It is a great sin, an ugly sin, a great offense, an ugly offense against a living and a holy and a gracious God. And I have to call it that. And if God calls upon us when their children are young, and I see there's a few that still have young children here, at least a couple. The fact of the matter is, you still have to use the discipline. You can't say, oh, well, you know, I'll just pray for them. And everything will be okay. No, that's not enough. Moses had to take a stand with God against sin. How about praying for our nation? As we intercede for this wicked nation and the godlessness and the unrighteousness that is prevailing in the land. Does that mean all we have to do is just pray? Well, it's good for us to pray. But there may also be righteous means that we should make use of and address sin when it's appropriate for us to address that sin and stand against that sin when it's appropriate for us to do so. We must take God's side against sin. Oftentimes churches have to do this, do we not? Sadly, when those who are among us show themselves to have a false profession of faith and their sin comes forward, and we have to take God's side against sin, as hard as that is. And we can't just say, well, I'll just intercede for them. No, we must intercede for them, but we must also stand with God and deal with the sin as God calls us to deal with sin. And that's why it's important that we see that Moses did that in the midst of all of his praying. He made it very clear to them that they had sinned and that was a heinous thing and the danger that they were in, and even led the people in the discipline of God, the chastisement of God, with 3,000 dying. But I would say, I think it's probably true of every one of us, isn't it, that we need to grow in our labors of intercession. We need to grow in our labors of intercession. This passage clearly indicates for us the importance of intercession as a means of grace, as a means for preserving life, as a means for God's saving purposes. It's part of His working in this world. Matir writes, while it is true that He does not change, that is, God does not change, there is at the heart of His changelessness a mystery, a revealed secret, that the sovereign, unchangeable God accomplishes His purposes through the prayers of His people. Prayer is one of the laws of God by which He runs the world. His law, His world. This is one of the things that He uses, accomplishes His purposes. That's what Job did, right? When he saw his children going into sacrifices and, or having parties, and he said, I better offer peace offerings for them. Right? We read in Job chapter 1 and verse 5. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. This is the way God orders His world, and we need to grow in this. This is what Abraham did. Again, someday I'm going to preach on Genesis 18. I don't know if I can ever really grasp it. I talk about a bold prayer. God, I don't want to make it seem trite, but if there are 50, will You not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Since I've already begun to speak, what about 40? Oh, I am but dust, O God. But what if there... And really what he's doing is, you know, when he starts doing increments of five, you know what he's really saying? If there's just five. He only goes down to, I think it's 10. But there weren't even five. But he's so bold with God. After God has already told him he's coming in judgment, that moves him to pray. It does not keep him from praying. And as I said earlier, Paul, for his countrymen, we looked at the passage in Romans chapter 9, but notice over at Romans chapter 10. If you're ever, like I was, at the edge or the precipice of thinking, I cannot pray for unbelievers because I don't know if God's going to save them or not. It's called hyper-Calvinism. I've been there. And I've thought that. Until I read the chapters on the sovereignty of God, and I read Paul's words in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. God has mercy on whom He's going to have mercy. So I'm going to pray He'll have mercy on all of them. It's quite a challenge, isn't it, to us who believe in a sovereign God to say, because He's sovereign, I'm going to pray. Why? Because if anybody's going to save somebody, it's going to be Him. He's the only one who has the power and the grace to save them. So I am going to plead with Him to do it. We need to see the importance of intercessors and grow in our labor of intercession because of the many exhortations. Exhortations like 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, that is, intercessions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Or Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, with all prayer and petition for all the saints. with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Or James 5 and verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. William Taylor said this, while the masses are wild with some new excitement, the Moseses are on the hilltop pleading with God for their pardon and restoration. And when the cloud rises, it is seen that they have been the saviors of the community. They have been the instrument in the hand of God to bring about their preservation. How often have we heard that people have been preserved in answer to prayers of a parent, a grandparent, an aunt, or an uncle? I remember one man giving his testimony years ago and saying that while he was going off into a wicked, wicked lifestyle, which even included Satan worship and drug use and all kinds of, he went off in this wicked lifestyle, he can still remember his grandmother's words, I'm praying for you. And she prayed for him daily. And his comment was, if your grandmother's praying for you, give it up. Well, you know, there's a sense in which these passages really drive us, don't they, to say we need to be praying, and who knows what God might do in answer to the prayers that we're offering on behalf of our nation, on behalf of our family, on behalf of our friends, on behalf of our co-workers. Maybe you remember Monica. Who's Monica? Anybody know who Monica is? Augustine's mother. Maybe you remember the account of how Augustine's mother, Monica, prayed for him. Monica died in 387 at the age of 56. And in his confessions, Augustine spoke of his grief and weeping for the mother now gone from my sight, who for years had wept over me that I might live in God's sight. She died a happy woman, for she had seen her prayers answered, and both her husband and her son had become believers. Let us give thanks to God for those who pray for us, and let us be more diligent in praying for others. But I can't end there. Because do you see the picture? I hope I've painted the picture well enough that you're already beginning to see the picture of one who was tested and tried in all things, who was tempted, who was pressed by Satan himself in the wilderness, who learned obedience from the things he suffered. This one was tempted, and when he was pressed against the wall, what did he do? When his own follower misunderstood him, he says, I prayed for you, speaking of Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you, Peter, have returned again, strengthen your brothers. Or John 17 and verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these only, but for those also who believe in me through their word. After he'd said, keep them from the world, I'm leaving. Now you keep them, Father. He said, but I'm praying not just for my apostles, but I'm praying for those who will believe through his word. Christ Jesus was the ultimate and is the ultimate intercessor. Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, I read earlier. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When the clouds part on that last day and Christ returns, brethren, we shall see more clearly how it was because of his intercession and his mediation that we were saved. We need an intercessor. Jesus' prayers have been heard. God's wrath has been altered. His atonement has been accepted. God's presence has been secured. And without an intercessor, we have no hope. With a perfectly holy and righteous God, and yet what a glorious intercessor we have, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. May God help us to praise God for our intercessor and to intercede for others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us to grow in this vital role. We might fulfill it. Help us to learn from Moses' example. Help us to understand what Christ has done for us and is doing for us even now as he intercedes for us at your right hand. We pray for those who will not pray for themselves, and even now ask that you would be gracious unto them. As we bring the faces before us of those who have rejected, turned aside, gone after the world, neglected, pretending, O God, be merciful to them. While they yet live, we continue to plead that you would save them. Don't just stay your hand. Thank you for staying your hand that they are not in hell already. But please forgive them of their sins and unite them to Christ, that they might join us together one day in this world or in the world to come. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.